We're going to continue with what we've been doing for a few weeks now here. I want you to turn to Judges chapter 3, and we will pick up where we left off last time. We're ready to begin some specifics now, finally. We've had several introductions. Remember, we said that the book actually begins with two separate summaries that introduce the subject matter of what's going to come up and what's going to take place with God's people. And so tonight we're finally ready to talk specifics. We're going to look at three different men, some given more attention than others. You probably know from the study you've done of Judges in the past that some, just like we have major prophets and minor prophets, right? You're familiar with those? Major prophets are called major prophets because they were more important, right? No, the major prophets are called major prophets because, in essence, there's more length, more substance, more things written by these prophets. The minor prophets are called minor prophets because their books are shorter, not because they're less significant, less important, because by and large, just generally speaking, the major prophets are longer, minor prophets are smaller. Well, in the same way, we have major judges and minor judges. Now, there's a number of judges that get a lot of attention, not only numerous verses, but some many chapters. And there's other judges who are minor judges and just get a passing mention. And so tonight, we're going to look at both some major and minor judges and the things we'll discuss as we look at these three different men. So we're going to consider these things. And what we should be thinking about as we've gone through this and we've seen that God has told us, here's what you're to expect. Remember, we call it the cycle of judges, maybe the cycle of sin in judges. And by now, well, surely before even we study this together, before I ever spoke to you about it, you should have already had this in your mind, that you know the cycle. They follow God, things are good. They ignore God, things become terrible. An outside force, an outside enemy comes in and oppresses them, and things become miserable. They cry out to God. He sends a judge. They come back to an elevated plane, and things are good again. And so there's the cycle. And so that's what you should expect to happen. As we start looking at specific judges, we should be anticipating that kind of cycle to be found. And so that is exactly the thing that we're going to find. I want you to turn first to Judges chapter 3. Let's look at verse 7, and we're going to look at Othniel. I won't ask anyone to come to the front and sing the song that they've been taught since, you know, we do here so well. I've seen videos and things and heard of our young people that are able to just rattle off all the long list of judges. We won't do that, but we will begin at a slower pace going through and naming all of these judges. We begin with Othniel, who's found in Judges 3:7. Let's just read this account together. Judges 3:7. Because you recall that what's happened, where we find ourselves in this period of history, right, is that Joshua, the great leader, the powerful leader, has passed away. A generation has arisen who doesn't know Joshua, and so they've fallen into a state of apostasy, right? They've moved into a place here in the promised land where God has told them, clearly what you're to do is wipe out everyone. You're to take out every man, woman, and child who is a part of this evil generation, this evil nation. Don't have anyone left. And they promptly move right in and leave the people there, intermarry with them, leave their idols in their high places, do all of the things God said not to do. So, Judges 3:7. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan Rishathaim. Now, I'm not going to be saying that a whole lot. It's not easy to say. But this is the king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan Rishathaim 8 years. So there already we see the cycle, right? They'd been living under Joshua, following his reign, being able to go into Canaan, do what they wanted to do because God was leading them and they were following God. So the time under Joshua was great. Joshua dies. They ignore the precepts of God, find themselves surrounded by idols, mixed up with the idols, ignore God, and immediately find themselves in a position of pain, find themselves in a position of being slaves to someone else. So it says for 8 years they were slaves here. So verse 9, so when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel who delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Now we know Caleb, right? We should have Caleb as one of the men that is in history known very, very well. When the 12 spies were sent in, it was Joshua, the leader who we've already talked about at length, and only one other man, Caleb. Caleb and Joshua, the only ones of the spies who said, we can do this. And Caleb particularly is one of the favorites because he's the one that said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome. I know they're giants. I know they're huge. I know they have fortified cities. I know that we're small. I know our weapons aren't that technologically advanced. I know we don't have many things. I know we're weak. But God is awesome, and God is powerful. And with him on our side, we can overtake anyone. Let us go up at once and possess it. But the people's hearts were melted. They were afraid, and so they didn't. So this man, Othniel, is the brother of that man, Caleb. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, verse 10 says, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan Rishathaim, the king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and he prevailed over him. So the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Now let's think about some of the pertinent lessons that we can draw out from this. First of all, in a lot of different ways, Othniel is seen as the ideal judge, the prototypical judge, right? He's the one that we would expect to be the kind of man that would lead Israel. He's from an important family. He has Caleb in his family. Caleb's already a hero in Israel. And he marries Caleb's daughter. Now that seems unbelievably strange to us, but not at this time. It wasn't strange. But remember in chapter 1, you go over to chapter 1, just move two pages back. And as they're moving into the promised land, Caleb had said, now whoever can take this land, I'll give my daughter. I'll give her hand in marriage. Well, who's the one, the brave one that steps up to take the land? But Othniel. So he's already a powerful warrior, a brave warrior, man that's already well known. And so he fits the cycle. He fits the sort of the ideal man here that we would expect. And there's nothing just overly spectacular. It seems pretty routine. So what should we learn? What are some of the things that we should understand here? Well, first of all, I want us to look at verse 7. And really get it fixed in our minds as to what it is that God considers to be evil. What does God consider to be evil? It says they did evil in his sight. Well, how'd they do that? Two specific things are mentioned there in the verse. Number one, they forgot him. They forgot God. And he said, that is evil to me. And secondly, they replaced him with false gods. You want to be able to do evil, you don't have to go and do something that this world would consider a heinous, wicked, over-the-top kind of crime. You want to be considered evil in God's eyes? Just do something as simple as forget him and replace him. That's evil to God, and it causes God to be angry. You see, you don't have to go out and make the headlines. You don't have to make the evening news with the things that you do for God to consider us evil. Just replace him. Just make him less important than he should be. And that causes God to become angry and consider us to be evil. You see, that's just so different from the way we normally think. We skirt through our lives, we coast along and think, you know, I'm not participating in anything that's going to cause a stir in town. I'm not participating in anything that's going to cause anyone to do a double take and look at me with any kind of strange eyes. And yet, we might be in just the position that has God angry with us because we've allowed the world, we've allowed money, we've allowed entertainment, we've allowed our friends, we've allowed whatever to replace God as number one. And so right here, so powerfully, the Bible says the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and they served the Baals and the Asherahs. Now, to forget God, we've discussed this before, but I feel like it's important to emphasize. To forget God does not mean to forget about where he is, to forget about who he is, to forget about certain things in their own history, Israel's history. These people didn't wake up one morning and say, you know, I'm glad that we've always lived right here in Canaan. I'm so glad we've always been right here in the promised land. I'm so glad that in my, you know, nation's history, I'm so glad we were never slaves anywhere. These people didn't wake up one morning forgetting about the Exodus. They didn't forget about Jericho. They didn't forget about all those things. Those things were in their memories. They'd been taught that. But they were no longer important to them. They no longer changed their lives because of those facts in history. So the reason they needed revival, the reason they needed a judge, the reason they needed to be restored was because eternal truths that they may have academically or mentally known were less real and weren't changing their lives. I want you to turn with me, maybe keep your hand there in Judges chapter 3, and turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1, because Peter's going to deal with really a very similar event, similar lifestyle, heart condition here, where he's going to talk about remembering things and refusing to forget things. 2 Peter 1, let's read together at verse 5 beginning. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. He's saying, in essence, these are those Christian graces. He says you should continue to be growing in these things, adding this, not being satisfied with where you are, but growing to another level, maturing to another level, always continuing to grow and get better and more powerful as a saint, as a New Testament Christian. But move on down. Go to verse 9. He says, "For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness." And notice this. "And has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins." Now, I take this to be very specific. Peter is addressing a group of Christians, right? He's addressing saints, those who've been washed and made clean and added to the body of Christ. And so he's saying, if you stop growing, if you stop trying to, you know, expand your mind and expand your heart when it comes to the things of God, if you stop growing as a Christian, it's as if you've forgotten that you were washed and made new. Now again, I ask you, do you think these folks here that Peter's writing to really forgot about the day they were immersed into Christ? Now, people here in this room, all of us, we have different levels of being able to recall events from the past. You may not be able to remember the precise moment in the day. You may not even be able to remember the exact date on the calendar, because for some of you, it might have been quite a while back. But everyone here that's been immersed into Christ can remember that they were immersed into Christ. There's not one single person here, I'm convinced, there's no one in this room tonight, that if you were baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you're not sitting in this room right now going, "Did I ever do that? I can't remember if I was baptized or not. I can't remember if I was immersed or not." And see, that's what he's saying here. He said that if you will do this, what you're doing is you're living as if you've forgotten that you were cleansed. He doesn't really think someone's actually forgotten. We need to go back and check the records. Maybe there's a permanent record somewhere that I was baptized because I can't remember if I was or not. No, he says, when you lack these things, when you refuse to grow, you're living as if you've forgotten that you were cleansed. You're living as if you don't recall that you were once a sinner, dead in your trespasses, and Jesus Christ made you alive. Jesus Christ added you to his body. Jesus Christ wiped away your sins. And so that's why, look at verse 12 here in 2 Peter 1. "For this reason, for the reason that so many of you have a tendency to forget that you've been saved, because so many of you have a tendency to act like and live like you've forgotten that Jesus died for you. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things." Now notice this. "Even though you know." So you see, he's not under the illusion they've really and truly forgotten they were baptized. "I'm not going to be negligent to remind you of these things always, because you know and you're established in the present truth." So that's what Peter was saying to them. You know that you were a sinner, dead in your sins, but you were made alive, quickened, as the King James would say, when you were added to the body. But so many of you are living like you've forgotten. So many of you are living like you don't remember each day. You don't get up each day embracing and taking in and soaking up the promises that are ours as children of God. And so we come back now here to Othniel. And it says that these people had forgotten the Lord their God. Who he is and what he's done, the power he has, the way he's delivered them, isn't influencing the way they think and live today. They needed someone to remind them. They needed a judge to restore them to their vital life, active life that they'd had before. Another thing I want to emphasize is that there in verse 8 that it says that what God did for them, because he was angry with them, he sold them into the hand of the enemy. You see, God's kindness and love is actually displayed by selling them into a place of oppression. Had he not done this, by all accounts, the people wouldn't have known their true position. They would never have known that they had drifted so far from God. They'd have just continued along where they were. So this is not so much to pay them back for their sins, even though that is part of it, but it's more to bring them back out of their sins that he delivers them to this wicked king. And so they react properly. What God wants us to do, what God wants to happen when we are in a position of suffering is he wants us, first and foremost, before all other things, is he wants us to cry out to him. And thankfully, this is the cycle's working like it should here. They're oppressed, they're put in a bad position, and they do just that. They cry out. But then here's the bad news. Look at verse 11. Othniel died. For 40 years, they'd had peace. For 40 years, they'd been led in the right direction. Things were going well. But then Othniel died. And so, of course, what we see very quickly after that is going to be bad news. But the lesson for you and me out of this is that for permanent restoration to be ours, for permanent peace to be ours, we need a leader who's not going to die. Because that's going to be part of the cycle. A good leader comes along, raises them up, but then he dies. Isn't that the case with Joshua? Joshua's there, but he died, and they went south. Othniel's there, but then he died, and they go south. What you and I need is a leader who won't die. That's why a passage like Revelation chapter 1, verse 18 is so important, where Jesus himself says, "I am the living one." And they said, "I was dead. Behold, I'm alive forever and ever." The 40 years of peace that Othniel brought before his death should cause you and me to get down on our knees and thank Jesus Christ for the eternal peace that he brings beyond his death. The only way to have restoration is to have a leader who won't die. And that's what we have in our Lord. Let's talk very briefly and very quickly about Ehud. This guy is basically, in a lot of different ways, just the opposite of Othniel. Othniel is the classic, prototypical, stereotypical leader, the one we'd expect. Ehud is not that at all. Look at verse 12 beginning with me. "The children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered to himself the people of Ammon and Amalek and went and defeated Israel and took possession of the city of palms. So the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. So already the length is growing. They were servants 8 years previously, 18 this time. "But when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a left-handed man." That's going to be pointed out on purpose numerous times. Now, there's so many things that we want to say about this because it's important. The text highlights that fact that he's left-handed. Let's read a little bit more before we talk about it. "By him, the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Ehud made himself a dagger. It was double-edged and a cubit in length, and he fastened it under his clothes on his right thigh. So he brought the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man." Now, see, in this story, it's so different from Othniel. Just generic, no details given. They cried out to God. He delivers them. Things are great. Here with Ehud, specifics are given. Ehud's left-handed. Eglon's fat. And it's telling us these details on purpose because they play a role in the story. "So when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. But he himself turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal and said, 'I have a secret message for you, king.' And so the king said, 'Silence!' And all who attended him went out from him. So Ehud comes to him." Now they're alone. It's just Ehud and the king, Eglon. "I have a message from God for you." So not only is it just a secret message, it's a divine secret message. And it says that Eglon's so excited about this. He's so anxious to hear this divine secret message that he arises from the position that he was sitting in. He doesn't need to stand up. Ehud's beneath him. Ehud's below him. He's to kneel before the king. But the king rises in anticipation of hearing what's to be told. And Ehud reaches with his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into the king's belly. Even the hilt went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade. He did not draw the dagger out of his belly, and his entrails came out. And Ehud went out to the porch, shut the door to the other room, and locked the door behind him. In essence, he locks the door. The king's men think that the king is just taking care of some things and let him stay in there. When they finally do open the door, they find their king dead on the floor. Now, all kinds of wild things, details given here. Irony, sarcasm, all kinds of things that add to this story that would make it, especially for the original audience, to be drawn in and really enjoy it. But why is it mentioned that not only is he a Benjamite, but he's left-handed? Now, here's an interesting thing. You know what the term Benjamite means? To be of Benjamin means son of the right hand. So here's a man who's a son of the right hand who's actually left-handed. That's sort of strange in and of itself. But to be the son of the right hand's always the position of power, the position of ability, the position of strength. To be left-handed, now I'm not just making this up, and I'm not just saying it because my wife is left-handed. In ancient settings, if you were left-handed, you were weird. Okay? So to all those lefties in the room, you're weird. The word sinister is a Latin word that now, if you look up sinister, like in a dictionary, sinister just means evil, right? There's movies that come out, sinister, and it's all about bad things. Sinister, originally in Latin, just meant from the left side. So if we say something is sinister, it means it comes from the left side. But you see where they're coming from? If it comes from the left side, it's weird. It comes from the right side, it's powerful. It's got agility and ability and strength. And so some people think, because the Hebrew term here that is translated in English, he's left-handed, what it really is saying in the Hebrew is his right hand is impaired. And if his right hand is impaired, well, what's he have to use but his left hand? So that's caused some scholars to think, well, this guy had some kind of deformity on his right side and only had a left hand that worked. And that's why the king allowed him into his presence. That's why the king's guard was down. I don't think that's it at all, not for a minute. Because even in this book, we'll read at the end of Judges and in 1 Chronicles, again and again and again, the Bible says about the tribe of Benjamin, that the tribe of Benjamin had amazing warriors. Warriors that either with the right hand or the left hand could just knock a hair off of something. They were so dead shots. They were so amazing as warriors. And a lot of times what the tribe of Benjamin would do in training their young men, training their children, was on purpose impair the right arm, like tie it down so they'd be trained in using the other arm, so where eventually they could use either hand in their fighting. And so to me, that's what he's saying here, that this man is one that had the ability to be tricky, had the ability to put things over on someone. Well, you can check my left thigh because normally that would be the way they would use the dagger. They weren't ready to check the other side, so he was able to use his other hand. This man was powerful. This man was crafty. This man was ingenious, if you will. And so what he was willing to do here, and this is one of the major lessons we want to take from Ehud, and I've already talked too long about him, and so we'll move quickly through this. Ehud was willing to take risks for God. Think about all the things he was willing to do. Willing to strap a weapon to his body and then go before the king. Why wasn't he frisked? Why wasn't he checked? Now, a million, you know, guesses are given. We don't know. But that was risky in and of itself to say, well, they'll only check my left thigh because they think any real warrior, you only use right hand. They won't check my other. That's taking a bold risk. And he went before the king. But then he caused all of his men to leave and then went back before the king a second time, taking even more of a risk, and then saying something like, I've got a secret message for you. We know what that secret thing he had was. It was a knife. And here's another interesting thing is that Eglon, this name actually means little fat calf. Now, what had Ehud brought but a sacrifice, right? He had brought tribute to the king, probably brought some animals to the king for the king to eat, for the king to sacrifice to his gods. So Ehud has brought sacrifices, but Eglon the king is the real sacrifice. He's the one who's about to be slain. and sacrificed before God. And so he takes this amazing risk, and thus you and me, too often, we refuse to say something to the person we know is in sin. We refuse to say something to the person we know needs our help, who's sad, who's distraught, who's scared. Too often, we're the ones who are scared, and we don't take risks for God, and not like Ehud, who was willing to just throw it all on the line and be the man God needed him to be. So many other things that we could say, that laziness will cause you to lose what you love. These guards should have checked him. These guards should have been more vigilant for watching their king. Greed will cause you to lose what you love. This king wanted to hear what this man had to say. This king wanted to know this message, and so he stood up and exposed himself. Laziness and greed and pride, all of these things will absolutely cause you to lose what you love. But let's talk for a moment about the man who gets all of one verse. Shamgar, verse 31, Judges 3, 31. After him, after Ehud, that is, was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. Now that's all he gets. No wonder he's called a minor judge. Now, basically, the only thing we're told about him, other than his name, is that he killed 600 men with an ox goad. An ox goad is not a weapon. An ox goad is basically a farm tool. And really and truly, the way that the Hebrew language refers to it, it's an instrument of instruction. An instrument of instruction. You know what that means? It teaches. The ox goad is used to teach the animal where to go and how to be and how to act. It's about an 8-foot pole, very sharp on one end, sometimes with metal. On the other end, it's used sort of as a spade, can be used to clean off the plow. And so it's an instrument of instruction. This ox goad is just used to teach an animal where to go and how to be. And yet he takes it. Now, mostly probably the reason he's got to use an ox goad rather than a sword or a knife or something like that, because oftentimes when these people were being oppressed, you know what the oppressing armies and enemies would do? Take all their weapons away. You're not allowed to have a bow and arrow. You're not allowed to have a sword. You're not allowed to have shields. You're the slave, and we're going to take all your weapons from you. And we're going to see that being the case with a lot of these judges. So all he has is an ox goad. But he's not going to complain. He's not going to gripe and say, well, you know, my resources are so limited, I can't do anything great for God. I don't have a spear. I don't have a shield. I can't do these things. I can't work for God the way that others can. Here's the message. With God, we don't need some new invention. With God, we don't need some huge army. With God, we don't need any other thing but him. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, the Bible says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Paul didn't need anything else but the gospel, because Paul knew that it was with the gospel that that was the power of God for salvation to everyone that believes, the Jew first and also the Greek. He used an ox goad to teach a lesson. And by it, he was teaching you and me a lesson as well. When we look at these men, they're vastly different in where they're from, vastly different in who they are, vastly different in their backgrounds, what they've been set up to do. One man, Othniel, is the prototypical, stereotypical, ideal leader. Ehud seems a little bit shady, a little bit left-handed, a little bit sinister, just not right. And yet he was willing to take risks for God and do things for God that would cause a stir and cause people to take notice, but most importantly, to do things to cause God to be glorified. And then there's Shamgar. Guy didn't have anything. No weapons to speak of, no army to speak of, but he's not afraid to back down. Doesn't back down from hundreds of Philistines. We'll take them all on. Just like Caleb, who said, it doesn't matter how many men we have, doesn't matter what our army looks like. If we have God, we have all that we need. And so we learn from these men that the power and the victory belongs only to God. We learn from these men that God uses all types of people and that his standards don't match the standards of the world. It's so disappointing to look out and see people who have talent, have ability, have opportunity to be doing things for God, but to see and to hear so many excuses created. I don't have this, I don't have that, I'm not from here, I'm not from there. judges, leaders of God's people, people who made a difference, people who glorified God, didn't make those excuses. And so God wants us to use whatever it is that we have. The world keeps looking for better methods, but God's just looking for better men and better women. God doesn't care where you're from. He doesn't care what you've done. He wants you to be there for Him today. And so let me ask you about this. What excuses have you been making when it comes to the way that you're willing to stand up and lead your home? What excuses are you making? What is it that you're letting your family get away with, as it were? I'm not just specifically, I'm not only talking to fathers. What are you doing that's causing you to not lead your home? What excuses are you making? What about in your own personal life? What is it you know you need to correct? You know you need to finally stand up in front of the enemy and finally say, this is the line, and this is where it stops. What changes do you need to make? Because God's looking for you to do it, not waiting on some special leader, not waiting on someone else from someplace else to do it, but He's expecting you to step up, lead your home, lead yourself in following Jesus the Christ. So let me offer the invitation of the Lord right now. Jesus Himself said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. If you feel beaten down and burdened by the work of life, by the storms of life, Jesus said, come to me. I'm the only port in the storm. I'm the only one that can give you strength. I'm the only one that can help you fix the predicament that you're in. And so if it's the case that you need to confess Jesus as the Christ, repent of your sins and be immersed and be forgiven, then this is your opportunity. But it's most likely the case this room tonight, it's more likely the case you're just living as if you've forgotten. God calls it evil. God gets angry when you live as though you've forgotten that you've been washed. He gets angry when you live as though you've forgotten that you've been made alive again by the blood of Jesus. So if that fits you, if you are the one that tonight is causing God to be angry because you've forgotten who He is and what He's done to save you, then fix those things. Come before Him. Groan. Cry out to Him so that He can restore. You have that opportunity while we stand together and sing.